Back in August of 1992, a Category 5 storm called Hurricane Andrew blasted across the state of Florida. And for whatever reason, I still recall a film footage of a TV crew approaching a man as he was clearing debris from his yard. What made it remarkable was that there was one house in the middle of what used to be obviously a large suburban subdivision, and there were no other houses standing, just this one house and this one man out front clearing out his front yard. Total devastation, nothing but foundations and rubble as far as the eye could see, except for this one house. And the news reporter asked the only possible question. He came up to the guy and he said, "Why? Why is your house still standing?" And like the third little pig in the nursery rhyme in the fairy tale, the guy responded, "I built this house myself. And I built it according to the Florida State Building Code, when the code called for 2x6 roof trusses. I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. I suppose no one else around here followed the code." And I know what you're probably thinking the same thing I thought. Well, I don't think I would have wanted to live around that guy anyway. But the point is not that. The point is that when the sun was shining in the Sunshine State, and the skies were blue, one house looked pretty much like any other. But Andrew proved to be the ultimate test. And 1 Samuel 15 tells the story of King Saul's ultimate and really his final, his final test. Like the houses that could not endure the hurricane, Saul is going to fail miserably. His life looks storybook enough, but it's not built according to God's code. Saul cut corners ethically, and he fudged on moral tolerances morally. He tried hard to pass off as up to code some hidden character defects. And at the heart of his whole approach was a casual attitude toward obedience. And a casual obedience will lead to casualty in life and in ministry. Or to put it another way, small compromises reveal my heart and cost me much more than I can foresee. Small compromises reveal my heart and cost me much more than I could possibly foresee. From this day forward, we're going to watch Saul lose his grip on the kingdom, his life, and finally on his own sanity. Why? Because he never learned to obey God. Let's begin by looking at Saul's failure. That's in the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15. And it begins with God's clear command. That's laid out in verses 1, 2, and 3. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" He's kind of making a point that this is what the Lord, what the covenant God of Israel, this is his word for you. So don't miss this. This is, the Lord sent me to tell you this word. This is what the Lord told me to say. This is the word of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" 20 years have passed since the events of chapters 13 and 14. That's where Saul failed to obey God completely. back at Gilgal, the prophet Samuel instructed the king to wait 7 days. Samuel would come and he would offer a sacrifice to God, and God would tell Saul what to do next against the fierce Philistine army that was pressing in upon them. And Saul almost obeyed. He waited almost 7 full days before deciding God wasn't coming through and his time was up, and Saul had to do something even if it was wrong. And so Saul acted according to his own will. And so 20 years ago, Samuel had declared that Saul's kingdom would be taken from him. God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not endure. And you know what happened during those 2 decades? Well, really not a whole lot. Nothing too bad, actually. Saul enjoyed some successes against the likes of Moab and Ammon and Edom and Zobah and even those rascally Philistines. He was holding the line against the Philistines. And Saul must have been thinking, well, you know, those preachers can sometimes get a little overdramatic about things. Must have somehow dodged the bullet. Looks like I got by with that one. Looks like Samuel didn't quite get it right when he said my kingdom was taken away from me. After 20 years, I think maybe I can relax a little bit. And after all, Samuel was kind of late to work that day. Things looked pretty good for Saul. He was up in the polls. 2 decades later, who's on top of the world, Sammy? Look at me. I'm doing okay. I'm having some victories here. But now, God has a job for King Saul. Saul, I want you to attack and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are the ancient descendants of Jacob's twin brother Esau. Amalek was Esau's grandson. And the instructions, for whatever you might say about them, they're not ambiguous in verse 3. He's pretty clear. I want them to be totally wiped off the face of the earth. Now, before we move on, somebody is probably wondering how God could command such a thing. That sounds pretty harsh. You know, sometimes you talk to people and they say, well, you're telling me about Jesus, you're telling me about the God of the New Testament, but what about the God of the Old Testament? He was a vengeful old guy. Is that the case? Israel is not told to defeat the enemy. They are ordered to obliterate them. It's called utter annihilation. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant, every animal in the land was to be destroyed. Put them all to death. Now, does that make you a little uncomfortable? Not the kind of story you would want to tell your unbelieving friend. Well, let me tell you about my God. He went in and just wiped out little baby Amalekites one day. Doesn't kind of fit that smiling Jesus picture from the Sunday school class or the gentle Jesus, meek and mild song. But to understand the audacious command of God, you need to know some history. Back in Exodus 17, just after the children of Israel escaped 400 years of Egyptian slavery, it was the Amalekites who descended upon them in a series of hit-and-run attacks. And they came upon, it says, basically the rear guard. So you got 2.5 million people, quite a feat, just moving those people across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And back in the back, where you would find the women and children and elderly and infirm and the tired, the weakest of the flock, that's where the Amalekites would come and pick off those people. taking advantage of the most vulnerable of pilgrims from a group of 2.5 million vulnerable pilgrims. These were all people who had been slaves for their entire life. And they'd just been rescued out of the land of Egypt. And now you have these Amalekites coming upon them. And the Lord, who promised to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel, promised perpetual war with them, war from generation to generation. These people are in trouble. They have poked the apple of God's eye. And God's a God of covenant. He's the Lord in all caps. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. That's the I am that I am. That's the God who has entered into this special relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he can do nothing other than to keep his promise to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse them. And these people have cursed Israel. So God pronounces a curse upon them. During the time of the judges, the Amalekites joined forces with the Midianites to terrorize and to plunder God's people. So they would usually wait around until the harvest was gathered in. And you may remember the story of Gideon, and he's got a little wheat harvest that he's gathered, and he's down in a wine press at the bottom of the hill trying to thresh out this wheat. The threshing floor is up on the top of the hill where the wind blows, and you can throw the wheat up and the chaff blows away and the wheat kernels fall to the ground. But he didn't want to go up there because the Midianites would come and they would wait and let him do all the work, and then they would take away the harvest. That's how they operated. Well, the Midianites were in league with the Amalekites to bring pain upon the children of Israel back then during the time of the judges. The lesson about God here is not that God can sometimes be barbaric. The lesson is that God is remarkably long-suffering. The lesson is that God allowed all these hundreds of years to go by before he finally brought the hammer of his judgment down upon the people of Amalek. 400 years, and the cup of iniquity is finally full. And it's finally time for God to act upon his promise against the Amalekites. Their unspeakable wickedness and their hopeless corruption and their incorrigible hatred for God and his plan has reached its zenith, and it's now at the point where God is going to bring judgment. The Amalekites are a cancer on the face of the earth, and it needs to be excised for the good of all. At stake is God's honor. At stake is justice itself. And so God makes this command. Destroy everything Amalekite that exists. From their women and children, from their men, down to even their animals. That's God's clear command. If you don't like it, pick it up with God. He's a God of justice as much as he's a God of love. Those two things don't contradict each other. They fit together. Maybe we have a hard time putting them together sometimes, but the truth is, that's who he is. And so, Saul's conspicuous compromise is glaring, beginning in verse 4 and on through verse 9. I call Saul the almost obedient king. He almost obeyed back at Gilgal. And once again, he starts off well. He rallies the troops and he sets off to do battle with the Amalekites, just as God commanded him. And he even graciously tips off the Kenites. These Kenites were they were a people who were basically friendly toward Israel. And for whatever reason, they were living among the Amalekites. And Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. There's a kind of little relationship there that goes back a ways. And so Saul gets word to the Kenites and says, guys, you might want to move because lightning's about to strike right where you're standing. So they got out of the way, And Saul looks like he's ready to fully obey God. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, sounds okay so far. Keep reading, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Do you have any problem following Saul's logic and doing it this way? I got to tell you, I get it. I understand. The people under Saul's leadership obeyed God mostly. They obeyed God almost. And I can follow their way of thinking. Seems a bit extreme to wipe everybody out. Maybe even inhumane, maybe cruel. You could hear the critics during this election season coming up against somebody who would say, well, this is what God says, this is what we have to do. Wow, you'd be lucky to get a vote at all. Having King Agag as a POW is going to be pretty impressive against Israel's enemies. We can just trot him out in the parade and show people what we've done. And what a waste. Wouldn't it be a shame to put all this prime livestock, to just allow it to go to waste? We've got mouths to feed, and this is good stuff. And I get that. I would be saying, you know, we could, well, in the words of one New Testament character, that could all be sold and given to the poor. Wait a minute, I don't think I want to be on his side. You and I don't need Saul to teach us how to rationalize sin. We could have a yard sale. We could make a lot of money here. We could put this on eBay. We could do okay with this stuff. What good is it going to do just to leave it slaughtered in the field? So they got rid of the bad stuff, and they kept the best stuff for themselves. We are the masters of almost obedience, aren't we? We will make sacrifices up to a point. God's command was to wipe out the Amalekites down to the last infant and the cutest little lamb in the flock. Could you do that? Would you have done that? Would you do that if you knew it to be the will of God? We may as well ask why God wiped out the population of the earth, less the 8 who were on the ark that Noah built. Or why he wiped out an entire 5 cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest. There were adults and children and animals and all of that in those cities. But when you can put a face on those people, and when you can, I mean, it's really, it seems extreme. I do know that God had already promised to do it. And God's a promise keeper. Now, what impact might it have had on Saul, on Saul's world, for them to see the utter completeness of God's judgment of sin? Sometimes people just need to see this is what sin does. In our short-sightedness, we wonder about God's love when we see his justice meted out. And yet, we wonder about his love when sin goes unpunished for a long period of time. We can be really selective. We think, why would a God of love allow people to be destroyed? God, how can you allow these sinful people to get by with what they're getting by with? We run to whichever side of the fence we're hurting from in order to complain about the character of God. What would have happened in Saul's world? Might Saul have grasped that those 20 years and this opportunity to obey were evidences of God's grace? That this is what happens when you sin, and I don't want that to happen to me, so I want to learn full obedience. Here's a question for you. Suppose Saul had completely obeyed. Would he still have lost his kingdom? Well, I don't see how he couldn't have, because it seems as if God had said that your kingdom's going to be taken from you. But what might have been? He had the opportunity to fully obey, and he blew that opportunity. We don't know what might have been. Most of the time, we never get to see the what might have been had we chosen the path of obedience. The tribe of Levi, early on, Levi committed a heinous act. And for that, he lost his place in the pecking order of the children of Jacob. And he was told that he would not have land apportioned to him when they finally get to the promised land. That was a pronouncement from God. Can't go changing those. But then at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses came back down and he found that he made this golden calf and they were doing all this worship, and he cried out to the people and he said, "Who's with me?" The tribe of Levi all came up beside Moses and said, "We stand with you." And as a result of that, what happened to the tribe of Levi? "Well, I can't give you land because I've already promised that you don't get land because of something that happened back in the past. But instead of giving you land, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to be my priests. And I'll scatter you through the land and you'll live in cities. And you won't own land, but you will be provided for through the sacrificial system. And you will be the intermediary between the people and their God. And there will be a Levite within walking distance of every Jewish person in the land." God, we've seen, is a God of second chances. God has a way of making things right. There's never that point in your life where you've gone so far that finally turning to God and saying, "I want to get this straightened out, God," is a bad idea. There's never that place. It's always, always God's mercy you want to turn to. Might Israel have experienced a massive spiritual revival if they had witnessed the judgment of God? We'll not know, because Saul didn't carry out God's command. A number of years ago, many years ago, we went through a church discipline situation here, and it was a very painful, very difficult situation, and there was an immoral relationship taking place, and we had to call people out and call for repentance and restoration, and that didn't happen, and a member was put out of the church fellowship, and it was just a difficult time. But I will tell you that I understand that church discipline is to preserve the purity of the body, and it's also to call that person to repentance and restoration. I can tell you that I know of at least a couple of people whose lives got back on track because they watched this church be serious about discipline. I don't want that to happen to me. And they quit doing what they were doing. There could have been that effect on the people of Israel. They could have used a good revival right about this moment. Had Saul obeyed, we don't know what the results might have been. Might there have been some deadly disease among the Amalekites that would have been completely eradicated from the face of the earth had they been obedient to the call of God? Maybe some disease that we're still dealing with today. I don't know. God didn't see fit to to tell us all the details, but for whatever reason, God's reason is right and just and good. And so we have to assume that if God says it's time to wipe them off the face of the earth, it's time. You generally don't get to see the blessings that you turned down because you partially obeyed God and partially disobeyed. Because partial obedience seemed like a better idea at the time than full obedience. We do know that from 2 Samuel, Saul will eventually die on the battlefield. Killed, guess what? At the hands of an Amalekite. How often do our little indulgences lead to our complete undoing? And we do know that it will be another 500 years before the Amalekites will be finally, utterly, completely wiped out. 500 more years of dealing with these pesky Amalekites. And we know that 400 years into it, 400 years from Saul's disobedience on this day, there would be a man named Haman. He was an Amalekite. He wasn't just an Amalekite. He was a direct descendant of Agag, the king who was allowed to live. And Haman would rise up in the time of Esther and Mordecai. You can read about it in the book of Esther. And he would do his best to eradicate the entire Jewish population from the face of the earth. Next time you read the book of Esther, remember that the grief that was faced by Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews was a direct result of a day 4 centuries earlier when King Saul decided, you know what? Let's not kill the king. Let's hang on to him and let's hang on to these animals. A small price to pay. A small indiscretion. A little bit of disobedience with a whole lot of obedience mixed in. How bad could it be? Saul's failure is complete, and God's clear command is conspicuously compromised by King Saul. Now take a look at Saul's excuses. That begins in verse 10 and on through verse 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So Saul's returning from dedicating a monument to himself in Mount Carmel in recognition of his brilliant victory over the Amalekites. You kind of see him all puffed up and pleased with himself. Look what I just did. And Samuel comes into his line of vision. And Saul says, Samuel, so good to see you. Man, I'm sorry you missed the ceremony. You could have made a speech about me. I just got back from obeying the command of God. Yep, Just got back from carrying out the command that God gave me, and Samuel just asked the question, why do I hear sheep bleating and cattle mooing in the background? Oh, yeah, about that. And then the excuses just kind of come tumbling out. First, he lies. He says, I carried out the command. Well, not exactly. Next, he engages in some creative exegesis. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. A little blame shifting. They, not I. But don't worry. They have the best of intentions. They brought them so that they could sacrifice them to your God. And the rest, we utterly destroyed, just like we were commanded. When Samuel reminds Saul of the terms of God's command, he engages in rhetoric that would embarrass even a presidential candidate today. When that comes across a bit thin, you can kind of hear him kind of running out of juice along the way, thinking, okay, this is not going well for me. He tries to shift the blame. Those rascally people, you know, a king's got to deal with sinful people, and these people just brought those animals with them. And to divert attention by talking about the parts of the command that he did obey. Well, yeah, maybe I didn't do everything God said, but look at all the things that God said to do that I did do. Some quick observations. First of all, animals devoted to destruction already belong to God. You cannot offer to God that which already belongs to God. Secondly, he's saying we're going to present these as a peace offering. Well, when you do a peace offering, that you know, a bit of it goes on the altar, but most of the animal is cooked up, and you invite your neighbors and friends over and you have a big party. That's what a peace offering looks like. It's a fellowship meal. And so Saul would enjoy some prime rib if these peace offerings were made. I don't think he was really thinking in terms of using them for offerings at the time, but there's Samuel, and you got to come up with something quick. And finally, don't miss that Freudian slip at the end of verse 21, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The Lord your God. Not to the Lord my God, our God, to the Lord your God. That's a telling word. What excuses do you use when you almost obey God, when you come really close to doing exactly what you're supposed to do? Not exactly, but almost. Saul's failure and Saul's excuses are followed by Saul's rejection. Verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God's delight is in those whose heart is turned toward obeying him. He's not impressed with whatever religious do-goodism we can come up with the fact that, well, yeah, I did some shabby things this week, but I made it to church. I was almost on time. And I put something in the offering plate. I don't know if you noticed, God, but I did. With half-hearted obedience, or with two-thirds hearted obedience, or whatever you want to make it sound like. Our God is looking for men and women who are intent on knowing his will and on doing his will. And the attitude of Saul's heart was toward disobedience, was toward rebellion, to the point that when he thinks of God, he thinks of, well, that's Samuel's God. And that casual attitude toward obedience is seen clearly in the feeble attempt to appear repentant down in verses 24 and 25 when he said, oh yeah, I've sinned. I really blew it. And can you fix this up with God for me again? Presuming upon the grace of God. Yeah, I'm back. Yeah, I sinned. But, you know, when I sinned, I thought, well, God has to forgive me. He promised to always forgive me. In this moment, Saul's fate is sealed so far as the kingdom is concerned. There will be no makeup exam. This confirms the heart of King Saul. And we're not looking here at his eternal condition. You know, will we see Saul in heaven? Yeah, I think so. At one point, the Holy Spirit of God came upon this guy, and there's evidence there, and you know. But I don't get to vote. I'm not in charge of that. It's a shame when people have to try to build a case for you. You know, at least make it a little easy for them at your funeral. What we are looking at is a wasting of a life that could have been great. I took you from this little bitty place of nothingness and I put you over all the tribes of Israel and this is what you do? You refuse to just follow the directions. King David will commit plenty of sins. Sins that would rate on the horrendous scale, would probably go way past what Saul just did in this, in your mind. Well, yeah, Saul, he fudged a little bit on these things, but you know, David did some really bad things. But man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and when God looks at the heart of Saul, he sees disobedience. He sees an unwillingness to really seek out God and to follow after Him. David yearned to know and obey God fully, and sometimes he failed, and when he failed big. Saul never yearned to obey, so far as we can see. So how is your heart today? How are you doing with the obedience thing? Parents, teach your children that almost obedience is disobedience. There's not really such a thing as almost obedience. The almost obedient king was the disobedient king. He might as well have just had wild parties the whole time. Lost his kingdom anyway. His life was a mess. His family was a disaster. His mental condition was unraveling. And he would die in shame. That's not almost obedience. That's not getting 87% on the exam. It's a pass-fail deal. You obey or you disobey. So when your children tell you something and you know that they've kind of weaseled on the story a little bit, go ahead and call them out on it and tell them that's disobedience that you didn't do, and that's a lie that you said that, and that's not precisely the truth. Teach your children that almost obedience is disobedience. And ask yourself whether there are areas where you are trying to obey mostly using the, well, nobody's perfect defense. You know, we all mess up on a regular basis. Whether when you tell a story, you like to embellish that story just a tad so that people will think you're pretty cool or that you did something really wonderful. Whether you're willing to be straight up and honest about everything, but there's this one situation where if I'm really straight up and honest about it, it's going to cost me a whole lot of money, and so I'm just not going to tell exactly the truth in this moment. You know what it is to be trying to almost obey the command of God. You know where those places are where you just say, okay, I'm not there yet. Maybe someday I'll be as spiritual as that guy over there, but right now, you know, this is about as far as I go. Almost obedience is not, God's not interested in you bringing your little offerings to Him if your heart is not towards obedience. You ever find yourself shrugging at your sin and thinking that you can always ask forgiveness? Like Saul here, just coming back and saying, okay, busted. Now can you do your little deal and, you know, grant me absolution of my sins? Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. Can you do that for me? No. All out. God's done. Maybe you've just about given up. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I can't do this thing. It's not about doing this thing. And that's the whole thing with those sacrifices and offerings. It's not about doing. It's about your heart being transformed by the power of God to say, you know, that's what I really, really want. And I won't always do the right thing. And sometimes I'm going to let down the people I love the most. I'm going to let these people down. I'm going to fail miserably. I know it's coming. But it's not okay to plan on it. I own my sin when I sin. I set my heart to obey God fully and completely. The world is waiting to see real Christians. They see a lot of goofballs, and the goofballs make it into the headlines. And the people who are pretending to be, and then sometimes churches elevate their leaders to rock star status. And then they wonder what happened. They fell. They got into, it's a mess. God's just looking for hearts of obedience. He's looking for us to lay hold of Him and to desire to just do what He says. What is God's will? Show me your will and I'll do your will. That's what He wants. Not interested in all the fancy stuff. He doesn't want what you can do for Him. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to trust Him, to treat Him as if He were the God of the universe, because He is. He purchased you out of the slave market of sin, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. He has a right to be your king. Let's pray. Lord, you're our king. We need to be your faithful servants. We need to be your faithful subjects. We need to have a heart that cries out to be obedient, that desires to seek your will and to know it and then to do precisely what you said, not because we have to, but because what else would we do? We belong to you. Lord, we pray that you would take those who are hurting today, perhaps hurting because of disobedience in their own life in the past, and show them the path of life, show them the hope of redemption, forgiveness, of seeking you with the whole heart. Father, that we would be on that upward path, that we would not buy the lies that you don't care, or that we've crossed some line and there's no going back. Thank you that you love us, even though you know us perfectly. And Father, we pray that we would learn from the life of Saul, that we would not settle for 90% obedience, that our heart would be turned toward you. And we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.